Good evening. I'm not sure, but I think the biblical word for this is remnant. So welcome to the remnant. I'm not sure what time the bus is coming, Angus, but it better be sharp. I think the words of the reading will come up on the screen, but if you want to turn to your Bibles, it's Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be reading from verse 9 down to 15. Matthew 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. God will bless the reading of his word. So tonight then we continue in our studies in this amazingly simple blueprint for prayer which Jesus gave us, the Lord's Prayer. Have you seen that gag where someone's walking along and they jump into a puddle to kind of make a splash, but instead they disappear without trace into a kind of a deep hole that's full of water? That actually happened to me when I was about 4. Apparently, it was on a beach. Apparently, I vanished apart from the hanky with 4 knots tied in the corner. You know, it's just left floating on the top of the water. Actually, it happened last week, but it sounds a much better story when you were 4. No, not really. But the Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. You jump into this puddle and you just vanish without trace. It looks so simple. But don't be fooled, because you're in over your head before you can blink. So after Jesus had told them in the prayers, don't use many words. You don't need to babble on like the pagans. Jesus then gives them this blueprint. He tells them to ask their Heavenly Father for all of those things basically that they need for life, for physical life and for spiritual life. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at asking for our physical needs, for God's provision of our daily bread. And now in these verses, in verse 12 to 15, the focus switches to what we need for our spiritual life. So tonight then, we're going to be looking at forgiveness, and we'll keep it exactly as simple as Jesus did. First of all, we're going to look at our own need for forgiveness, and then at our need to forgive others. So we're going to start then at verse 12 with that. Just those 4 words, forgive us our debts. I want to prefer to use that more familiar word. You'll see it in verse 15. It's also in the version of this prayer in Luke 11. It says, forgive us our sins. It's more familiar to us, that word. We've seen more than once in this series that this prayer Jesus gave us is very much for believers. Only a believer would call him Father or would humbly acknowledge that he's a King of heaven and of earth. Only a believer would desire for his will to be done in heaven and over all the earth. Only a believer would feel that reverence for God, which makes them gladly declare that his name should be hallowed and holy. Therefore, this prayer is intended for people who have already received forgiveness and eternal life. All of our sin is cast forever into the sea of God's forgetting, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And we glory, don't we, in knowing that every single thing which is needed for our salvation, Jesus has fully achieved once for all on the cross, and it is granted to us to believe and have eternal life. We have passed already from death to life. You see, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it wasn't for a dramatic effect. The hymn writer was exactly right. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. So putting those two things together, Jesus is not saying, if you don't forgive people, you will lose your salvation, because the Father won't forgive you. He's saying this. He's saying, even as believers, you will continue to sin and fail to honor God. But your Heavenly Father will forgive you. Even your ongoing sin and iniquity. Now, I'm sure there are many who would think that that is so obvious it's hardly worth pointing out. We know that already after years of daily repentance. We know it from our own experience. Most of us, if I asked you, could probably even prove it's true from Scripture. Nevertheless, there is something here which could be exactly what someone needs to hear. If you think about it, actually, none of us would last even one single day without the truth contained in that verse. So I ask you, is there sin in your life which you have struggled with for years? Or maybe you've truly changed your life, yet you still feel that guilt over and over again. You can't let it go. And it can be so bad, this defeat in sin, and this inability to really let go, that you're filled with doubts. There's a voice which you keep hearing. It says things like this: "You're not a real Christian. You fail too often, too badly. Just give up. Nobody will notice anyway." But really, the point is finding this truth here of all places, in this foundational model for prayer, which Jesus totally expects all Christians every day to have to come back to this prayer. That seems to me to make that truth really powerful and relevant. If you have that despair in your life, where you cannot break free of this sin, you can at least be reassured tonight and comforted that in all your secret battles with sin, God knows, Jesus knows, that your need for forgiveness is as vital and as permanent as your need for bread. That is the powerful truth in those simple four words, forgive us our debts. Paul himself, you know, he had the same struggles that we do. But he also had to rely on this daily offer of forgiveness, this necessity of forgiveness. Romans 7. I love this passage. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then these words from 1 John. They were written with absolute certainty to believers. So believers, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, plainly, I am not saying that because of that offer of forgiveness, you can avoid the struggle with sin. Sin is very serious. And you cannot mock God, and we'll come back to that. But really, the only way to survive as a Christian, the only way, is to have an unshakable faith and certainty in this, in your Heavenly Father's forgiveness. That is the whole heart of living as a Christian. But we're going to move on now to another aspect of those four words. And it's about this notion of asking for forgiveness. Jesus told us to ask for this forgiveness. And one of the most important words in the Bible for this asking is in that verse we just read from 1 John. It's that word confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive. Now again, those few short words, forgive us our sins, they are amazingly, deceptively simple. And we mustn't let that simplicity of the message deceive us into thinking that we can simplify down our confession, that we can turn it into an almost casual thing. Sin is serious, and it's right to pause here about, as we think about these words, to look at sin. Because the simplicity of this, these four words of confession, they belie the enormity of sin and the enormity of being forgiven. You may have noticed as we read through the passage that two words seem to be used almost interchangeably. The first word used is debt. And then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus switches to sin. And almost all the passages that you can think of in the Bible about sin and forgiveness are just like that. Debts, trespasses, sins, iniquities, transgression, wickedness, rebellion, all of those are used to describe sin. It seems that one word is just not enough to convey the full truth about sin's dreadful power and nature. We could dissect all of those Greek and Hebrew words and it would engage our minds and we would learn things, I'm sure. But for this, we really need to engage not our minds, but our hearts. I cope pretty well on the whole with being disabled. We all of us have these problems and we all just get on with life, don't we? But if I think just for a moment about life before the crash, when I lost a leg. It's when I think like that that I can really see afresh what I lost. And there are many, we've prayed for some tonight, who've lost vastly more than I did. That feeling of loss is how we should view sin's reality. Seeing the shattering loss it's caused in life. That loss, it covers every dimension of our human existence. For every single person who's ever lived, for every single second. So all those, that long list of Bible words, they add up to this. Once we had a truly deep and living fellowship with God, face to face, as it says in the cool of the day in paradise. But our race chose to reject him. And we lost our home. And we found a million ways to contradict him and to dishonor God. With every heartbeat and every breath. And now, for the human race, all we know is separation from God, exile, and a total inability even to desire to live in his holy presence. And in essence, we know death. That's the power and nature of sin. And if you really want to do justice to this incredibly short prayer, forgive us our sins, you really need to grasp the gravity of it all. That there's such a risk for church people that we become way too familiar with these things. We may actually see some measure of change in our life. We learn to control the more visible faults and sins, and we function in the fellowship. And we can be deceived into thinking less of our sin than we should. We become blind and almost anesthetized to them. Listen to this very cut-down version of a list of sins from a book by R.T. Kendall. These are the sins which beset churches. Succumbing to flattery. Desiring praise. Holding on to hurt. Nurturing a grudge. Losing your temper. Love of money. Doubt. Coveting. Judging others. Vindicating yourself, being bitter, greed, snobbery, getting even, little white lies, twisting people's words, not praying for your enemies, not loving your enemies, grumbling, gossiping, pride. I'm pretty sure that somewhere in that list we will all recognize ourselves. We're perhaps not as holy as sometimes we like to think we are. But here's a question. Does it grieve us? Or does it vanish like snow off a dike? Our spiritual condition, our maturity in the faith, can be accurately measured by how sensitive we are to these sins in our own hearts, and not our cleverness at finding them in other people. That is the awfulness of sin. So go back to thinking about the wonder of confession. But confession covers, well, dare I say it, a multitude of sins. Listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians 7. The guys in Corinth were hurt because of what Paul had written in a letter. And he criticized their sinfulness. And he writes back to them, "I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So we're going to look at godly sorrow and what that means, and worldly sorrow that brings death. Hebrews 12 says this about Esau. "See to it that no one is like godless Esau. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Or Saul in 1 Samuel. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." Sounds like a good confession. "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me." And Samuel said, "I will not come back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." Simply, if you like, admitting your fault is not enough. Even weeping over your fault is not enough. Because what's going on inside our hearts is this. Often we regret our dumb choice, like Saul or like Esau. We regret that we got caught out in something, or that we lost something that we really wanted, like Saul and the crown. Our confession is then more about getting God to fix the mess we're in, or that the mess that our sin has landed us in. If you like, that is worldly sorrow. It sounds like confession, but it's not. It is mere regret. And it's not godly sorrow that led to repentance that could have restored Esau or Saul. Real confession, you see, is not about us, like it was for Saul, and getting back what he'd lost. Confession, in truth, is heartfelt hatred of your sin, not mere regret for the consequences of your sin. And it means that you become broken-hearted towards God, sorrowing that you've offended God. Confession like that is only focused on God. It's not focused on you. It's focused on God's holiness and His worthiness to be obeyed and your sorrow for grieving Him. Remember David's words. "Against you, you only have I sinned." He probably sorrowed for the consequences of Bathsheba. It basically wrecked the unity of Israel for all time. But David did know that it was against God. Only against Him had he sinned. That was godly sorrow. Confession, if you like that, it's not just like an admittance of fault. It actually embraces that whole process of knowing your guilt and of repentance and turning away from it, hating your failure, but honoring God in your sorrow. Sometimes you'll have had this at some point, the terrible realization of your own sin against God hits you. Sometimes it can be quite unexpected. And this is what that feels like. It feels like grief. It feels like sorrow. The words pierced and suffering. This is what confession feels like as you turn your heart towards God for forgiveness. It's like, do you recognize those words? It's like a shadow of Isaiah 53. He was pierced too. He was the man of sorrows too. He was acquainted with grief. It's almost like confession, a deep confession, which sometimes it always happens in our lives. Feeling that pain is almost akin to that phrase, I want to know Christ and to share in his sufferings. Confession almost feels in a way like you're sharing in his sufferings. And it's directed at God in sorrow for all of that pain and dishonor. But this is the point. That is an experience of true confession. But here's the great thing. That leaves no regret. Unlike Saul's, unlike worldly sorrow, it leaves no regret. You are set free because grace makes all the difference to godly sorrow. If you've heard me say this before, Dan, forgive me, but this is a true experience. You feel godly sorrow. Your burdens are lifted by God. And you know you are forgiven. Your heart is soothed. You're healed in your soul by the Spirit. And you realize afresh that despite all the horror of your sin, which I can guarantee you have done and will do again, despite all that horror of your sin, you are truly cleansed and forgiven. And you gently become aware of his wonderful grace as we sang, and of his love for you. It's like in Romans 5:5. Under those circumstances, God has poured his love into your heart. And then you suddenly know what David knew, Psalm 51. He knew the joy of his salvation. It's like in 1 Peter, where Peter speaks about joy inexpressible filling our hearts. And the outcome of godly sorrow and forgiveness and restoration, and God pouring love into your heart, and then knowing joy inexpressible, is this all-embracing sense of peace. Peace with God and peace with yourself. Love, joy, and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's probably bad exposition, but that's how I see those verses about the fruit of the Spirit. You will know love. It will release joy in your heart, and you will know peace that passes all understanding from the confession, the true heartfelt confession of your sin. And at that moment, when you find peace with God, at that moment, even things like patience, kindness, goodness, even they, is it vaguely possible that I could do that? There's always another failure. And yet, he picks you up all over again. And Christians, they universally acknowledge this. Sin and confession gets more painful as the years go by, not less. And if you're not finding that, you've not got your eyes open to the true nature of sin. You feel your own sinfulness, even as you go years and decades into being a disciple. It feels blacker than ever. Probably even worse than when you were saved. When you first fell at the foot of the cross and you received forgiveness and salvation. What seems to happen is this. When we are saved, we are conscious of these large, specific sins that we carried as an unbeliever, that seem to, they cut us off from God. We become aware of the huge debt we owe, and we become aware that Jesus has paid that debt, and we experience great joy in our salvation. But as we continue, what perhaps are lesser sins than the one that we laid at the cross when we got saved, even those lesser sins, they seem to cut us more deeply than even when we were saved. And it turns into the situation where you're not confessing just what we have done. We do that. But we start to be grieved for what we are, not what we've done. Sinners still dishonoring God. But godly sorrow always, always elicits grace. And he gently moves us on to those other fruit of the Spirit. One step further along the road of our sanctification. So here's a question. If Jesus really meant it is finished, why do we still sin? I'm going to leave that one for another night. But as I was reading these verses, another question arose. If it is finished, if the work of salvation is done, why is Jesus still interceding for us? And then you can see that the rest of that passage in 1 John provides the amazing answer. Let me read it to you. If we claim we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. But if we do sin, and is this not what we're thinking about in the Lord's Prayer? If we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I don't understand what it all means about our great high priest interceding for us before the throne. But this verse at least is clear. At least one of the intercessions our great high priest is making in heaven is that he is speaking in our defense for the time that we pray those four words, forgive us our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is praying in heaven in our defense that the Father will indeed forgive us our sins. I don't know, but maybe that explains why Jesus said, guys, you don't need to use a lot of words. Fancy words don't matter. Because when you're there praying that simple prayer for forgiveness, Jesus is right behind you, interceding in heaven for you. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, pleading on your defense, Father, forgive them. And he always will. No wonder it says in Hebrews 12, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. An amazing truth and ministry of what Jesus is doing in heaven. So now we've got to turn to the next part of our passage. As we forgive those who sin against us. And we need to include those verses 14 and 15. If you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. There's a movie where a woman gets off a plane in Minnesota. And it's midwinter. And it's minus 15 and blowing a gale. But she is still dressed for her home in Miami where she got on the plane. Where it's like 20 degrees on the beach. And she is totally unprepared as she swans out of the airport door. And the blast of the icy air in Minnesota completely rips through her, and she's almost blown back into the airport. The point of that story is that when we read verse 15, we should all react like that woman. Absolute blast of cold air to wake us up. But my guess is that you didn't. If you have failed God, committed sin before Him in the full knowledge of His Word, you are genuinely filled with godly sorrow, you're pierced with grief at your offense to a holy God, and God in His grace has lifted you. He's lifted your burden, and He's forgiven you once again as you kneel at the cross. Surely, if that is true, and your real experience, surely we would realize the utter inconsistency of not forgiving someone else their sins. But the simple truth is this: we often ignore this truth completely, as if it was not there in the Lord's Prayer. And in some senses, as Jesus knew, our reaction to this is so certain. And avoiding misunderstanding is so important. Maybe that's why it's the only part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus decided to explain, as in verse 14 and 15. He decided to emphasize it, to explain it, to really leave us in no doubt at all about the importance of these words as we forgive those who sin against us. And there's a host of passages we could bring to bear on this. Do you remember the wicked servant who was forgiven a debt of millions, but he wouldn't forgive someone else a few quid? How many times must we forgive our brother? Seven times? No. Seven times 70. And from Paul, absolute killer, love keeps no record of wrong. You see, we really have to tackle this bombshell of a verse. And if we don't get this right, you need to think about this yourselves. If we don't get this right, God will not forgive us our sins. Now again, we know that Jesus is talking to believers whose position before God is settled. So we are not talking about the loss of our salvation. Nevertheless, if we fail to forgive others from the heart, as Jesus taught, we will carry unforgiven sin on our soul. Because not forgiving the sins of others leaves us in the same position as not being forgiven for our own sin. Therefore, we will carry unforgiven sin. Now, there's huge doctrine in all of that. But there's just time to highlight two consequences of not forgiving those who sin against us. Two calamities which the Lord calls us to avoid and gives us the grace to avoid. Firstly, we will feel the effect of unforgiven sin in our life now. We will not know the sense of our guilt being lifted. There will be no love, joy, peace for us. We will lose our awareness of God, of enjoying His presence, His daily fellowship. We will experience the heavens turning to brass as our prayers go unanswered. We will lose what David pleaded with God to restore to him, the joy of our salvation. We risk God's discipline and chastisement, even to the extent of backsliding beyond even a restoration to repentance, like in Hebrews. They are the effect, unchecked, of unforgiven sin in our life now. And secondly, one day we will stand before the Holy God. And what happens to that unforgiven sin then? I can't answer that. But I do know this, that sin will be brought to account. And it will affect us, even though saved. It will affect us in many ways as we stand before Him, which I can't explain to you. But one of the ways it will affect you is this. We risk the possibility of losing our reward. And that, for all eternity. It will turn out that we have built on straw and wood, and not with gold or silver. And what we thought we had will be burnt up. And I believe that we will feel that loss. I can't explain any more than that. So each one of us, we often talk about pleading with God for grace. Truly, we need to plead with God for grace in this subject of forgiving others. We need to be careful to avoid that double calamity of the stain of unforgiven sin in this life and in the one to come. So just powerful thoughts to grapple with for each of us as we go away. But we're going to finish back with that amazing picture of Jesus interceding, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, interceding with the Father on our behalf. I don't know, if you had to pick a prayer team or a prayer triplet, I'm pretty sure you'd want Jesus in it because His prayers are powerful and effective. But there He is, the Creator and Savior of the universe, bowed in earnest prayer before the throne. On whose behalf? On yours. So you need to be serious about sin and about forgiveness. But you don't need to be afraid because you're not alone. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, we bow before You. We are truly sorry, not just for our sin, which You graciously forgive, but for our blindness to what You really ask of us, which is the kind of godly sorrow which leaves us in no doubt that we must not judge others, we must be gracious and forgiving to them in order to honor you and to stay in fellowship with you. Lord, we do ask you that such discipleship would be seen more and more in our own hearts and in this fellowship, because therein is the power of the gospel. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask you for your grace and mercy, because we are in great need of your blessing. Help us, Lord, to remember who is praying for us, the one who died for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're going to sing our final song, which is Before the Throne.